Now call upon our brother Bob to lead us in the consideration of the John's epistle, the first epistle.
John's first John chapter 5 and at verse 13, he writes the following: "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." This first verse, brethren and sisters, seems to epitomize to us the purpose of John's letter. And John opens his letter by giving his credentials as an eyewitness to the life and to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. John at this time is possibly the only remaining surviving apostle. The age John wrote authoritatively to give to subsequent believers in Christ every good reason to find their faith capped by eternal life. In his letter, he finds it necessary to counter false teaching. This false teaching is becoming very evident, even in the early churches. And he establishes with his letter the firm foundation on which we can enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The impossibility, he states, of being loyal to God and at the same time denying that Christ is the Messiah leads John to brand such false teachers as Antichrist. And this subject we hope to deal with a little later. But we'll begin at the beginning, just as John does in his opening words here. "That which was from the beginning," he says in 1 John 1. John was using a phrase, "from the beginning," in several places in his letter here. And he uses that phrase also in his gospel as well. In 1 John 2:24, we find "that which we have heard from the beginning," he says. And then in 2 John verse 5, we have "not a new commandment, but that which we had from the beginning." And in his Gospels, he writes of this beginning also. In John 6 and 64, he says, "Jesus knew from the beginning who should betray him." And John 8, 25, "even the same that I said to you from the beginning." John 16, "these things I said unto you, not at the beginning." And John 15:27, "ye have been with me from the beginning." So as we view these passages, it is necessary for us to consider the fact that the Gospel of John and his letters require to be considered together. The letters were, of course, written for a specific purpose, but they also reveal to us the fact that John is drawing heavily on what he has already written in the gospel, that gospel that reveals Jesus Christ in a somewhat different way, we might say, than the other gospel records of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So to consider the closeness of the letters and the gospel of John, we'll take a look at a few of the following passages. In 1 John 1 and 1, it says, "that which was from the beginning, which we have heard." John 1 and 1, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." 1 John 1 and 1 again, "that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." John 1, 14, "and we beheld his glory." John 1 and 1, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John 20 and 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. A few more. 1 John 1 and 14. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Compare John 15 and 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. John 1 and 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Compare John 8 and 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the last one we'll compare is 1 John 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Compared to John 5:38, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. So these are a few comparisons, but there are many others in between the epistles and the gospel writings. In viewing these scriptures, it becomes apparent that there are some themes also that are very much emphasized in John's writings, linking both the gospel and the letter together. Eternal life, as we quoted in our opening from 1 John 5:13, is a phrase used much more commonly in John's writing than in the other writings. 17 times he uses this phrase in the gospel and 6 in the epistle. The gospel and the letters use the term comforter, the parakletos, which is not used elsewhere. John's use of the name Father for the Lord God is much more prolific than the other gospels and follows through with the application of it also in the epistles. It may be that as the Apostle John ages and realizes that the combined voice of those who witnessed and took part in the initial preaching effort was slowly fading, he writes specifically to bring to mind the fact that the Lord Jesus had not only a place in history as Son of the Lord God Almighty, but that those who follow on in faith may be assured of a place in eternity. And so he brings our attention to the beginning, as John himself commences on that journey with the only begotten Son of God. The Word, which was made flesh. The light that came into the world to bring grace and truth. Redemption to eternal life to all whose faith was firmly placed in God the Creator and in his Son. This, we feel, is the beginning of the new creation in Christ. John was privileged to walk with him for 3.5 years approximately, seeing, touching, and even, as it tells us in John 13, laying in his bosom. He heard the Baptist proclaim Jesus as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John was involved from the beginning with what was now to be the new creation in Christ. The special relationship that John enjoyed with the Son of God was what motivated him to encourage others to commit to the building up of the new ecclesias in Christ. He was the one who heard the Lord's teaching. He saw with his own eyes the miracles that Jesus had performed. He saw also, sadly, with his own eyes, and looked upon him when he was crucified. And he handled, he said, the resurrected Christ. John is emphasizing that this was not just any man that the apostles shared these experiences with. This was the Son who showed forth the grace, showed forth his love, and his finally surrendered to the will of the Father in heaven. He was the one who revealed in all these things the life of the Father. John will record in John 14 and 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." All that John is revealing to those who read his accounts are assured that what he writes is factually true. And now it is necessary to make it alive to all those who will come after, to make real in their lives and in our lives, brethren and sisters, the fellowship that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples, that this may be a joy to us also who have never seen him nor even touched him. The joy of fellowship is a principle which John stresses in his. It is a fellowship with the Father, and it is a fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fellowship now that can vanish if the Father's ways are not maintained. If we live and move within the light of that fellowship, then we are assured that the sins that we commit and confess freely and openly are in fact forgiven. We are also told that because of Jesus Christ, we can fellowship, have fellowship with one another in him. Diverse as our stations in life may be, we still can come together and have fellowship with each other. John 14 and 20 says, "Then you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The man who has received my commandments and obeys them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." The thought of unity with Christ, and so with the Father, is plain enough in this passage written by John, as in others in his gospel. But he does not use the actual word fellowship in the gospel. And yet we find it four times in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 7, and we find it at 3 and 6. Paul here uses the word extensively, however, 15 times in his letters. And the importance of this fellowship, then, is one that comes into play after the establishment of the early Christian meetings. Remember when John stood up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, he stood up and preached to the assembled crowd at Pentecost. His message appealed to those who listened to save themselves, devote themselves to the instruction being given by the apostles, repent and to be baptized. And following this great appeal by Peter, it is recorded that they devoted themselves to fellowship, breaking bread and praying together as they went from house to house and praising God. John would have been present when this happened. He would have experienced the tremendous growth in the early days of the preaching of the crucified Christ and the resurrection from the grave. Such fellowship would have been precious to him, and no doubt he wants to relay to his readers the joy to be found in true Christian fellowship. As a digression, it would be informative to review how the Apostle Paul himself dealt with fellowship matters in his letter to the Corinthian Ecclesia. How important this matter of fellowship is in the believer's life. In reviewing 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul had already written a letter to them which unfortunately we no longer have. He is now writing to them from Ephesus and responding to questions asked by the Corinthians, it would seem. And he's had further information from a sister whose name is Chloe. After his salutation in this letter, 1 Corinthians, he chooses to address the unity of the body of Christ. And this above all the other issues that are under discussion in this letter. And if you read through the letter, there's some very saddening things going on in Corinth at the time. But the one he chose to deal with first was the sowing of discord amongst brethren. And he says that's a very grievous act. The appeal he makes is not coming from Paul alone, he tells them, but by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They, the Corinthians, have been called. They have been called by God to be of the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One body with all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this fellowship together brings with it a responsibility. A responsibility to live acceptably, to walk the walk and not only talk the talk. They are the Corinthians waiting for the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, a day prophesied to come. And while they wait, he says, he calls them to speak the same thing and not to emphasize their differences. He notes that though they were not separated from each other, they had cliques and they had parties within the ecclesia or within the church. And there was that ever-present possibility of an actual division. And this was not the Lord's intention, Paul stresses. They were to be perfectly joined together. And Paul uses the same word as found in Matthew, in Matthew 4 and 21, when the Lord Jesus calls to James and John and says, finds them busy mending their nets, and they cause them to be disciples. Is this word mending that then Paul uses with the Corinthian ecclesia? Because he tells them that they were like a torn fishing net that needed repair. Divisions were making their work ineffective. They were tearing themselves apart. This was a very bad situation, Paul emphasizes. It needed immediate attention and repair. They were called by God to be one in Christ. And by allowing this party spirit to develop, they were tearing him apart, their Lord, who was a body prepared. This was the quarrel that Chloe's household was describing, and which was undermining the ecclesia at Corinth at this time. Fractious quarreling, Paul later listed in Galatians 5 as a work of the flesh. The Corinthians were acting like brute beasts and not as those who have put on Christ and seek fellowship with him. Different cliques are futile, Paul illustrates by giving them names. He says, I am of Paul. Some are saying, I am of Apollos. And some are saying, I am Cephas. And some, I am of Christ. It was very unlikely that Peter, Apollos, or Paul were there in Corinth at this time. So there must have been some within the ecclesia that were trying to attract the various groups together to their own flag. Had Christ been parceled out? Had Paul or Apollos, had Peter been crucified to bring about their salvation? Or were they baptized into Paul, appeals Peter or Apollos? Paul was thankful, actually, that he did not baptize many personally. And we don't find the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did either. there's a care to be taken that a special relationship does not develop between the baptizer and the baptized. It can be done by anyone. It is an act of obedience to be rendered to God. The one who assists in the baptism is not as important as the name a person is baptized into. And that name surely is the name and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Controversies and disputations are a travesty of all that is involved in the name, which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted by God above all, including the angels. The Gentiles have been visited, says Peter, in order to take out a people before his name. The Corinthian ecclesia was a prime example of this working out in practice. People from different backgrounds brought together in fellowship in Christ. But sadly, their behavior was denying that calling. It was foolish to give the impression that they were devoted to one brother more than to another and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not encourage personal allegiance to himself or to anyone else for that matter. The purpose of Paul's work was not to baptize but to preach the gospel, to bring both Jew and Gentile to Christ. The wisdom of words mean nothing. The cross of Christ is paramount. The Romans, it seems, had adopted the practice of crucifixion from the Phoenicians, and it was chosen because of its effect on those who witness it. It wasn't a very efficient way, actually, of dispatching the victim. And the cross came a symbol of shame, failure, and destruction. So to unbelievers, the whole idea of a crucified Savior was therefore beyond their understanding. It was utter foolishness. But those who are in the way of salvation, the message of the cross shows the intrinsic power of God. Through the death of his Son, he could save men and women who are baptized into the name from sin and death. A choice that has to be consciously made to be wise according to the world, or wise according to the wisdom of God. To know God is to gain eternal life. And Paul emphasizes the fact that it is essential to put on the mind of Christ, which is in opposition to the wisdom of the world. Some say there is no God, but he is the creator and sustainer, and men's wisdom is as nothing compared with his. The Jews wanted some miraculous visible evidence of God's power. They wanted to have the hated overlords, the Romans, overthrown. But all they got in the end was a crucified Messiah. The shame and the failure of a king who died on a wooden stake. If Christ's teaching is to be accepted, we must first humble ourselves before the cross of Christ and see in his sacrifice the power of God, the wisdom of God, the mercy of God, the one who has made possible reconciliation of man and woman to himself through his Son. The Son who came not with wealth, not with nobility or worldly power, high-sounding worldly wisdom, but he came in a manner that was approachable by all, by rich and by poor, commoner and noble, learned and unschooled alike. The foolish things. No credit goes to man at all in the mode of salvation God has chosen. Man's riches cannot buy it. His noble birth means nothing, only his obedience to the call of the gospel message will be recognized. This denies all foolish boasting, party cliques and divisions. Only in Christ, Paul says, is there redemption. God's work in conquering sin was powerful and effective. No flesh, Paul says, should glory in his presence. Glory must always be directed to God and never to man. The problem in Corinth was each group asserting superiority over the other, ignoring, in fact, the supremacy of God. Paul had no riches. He worked for his living. He arrived in Corinth on his own. He didn't have a retinue of followers. He was suffering from a recurring illness. This was a constant reminder to him that he must not claim to be exalted above man. John was contending against those who would come with the silken tongue, the orators, and would present a strange gospel to the Corinthians. But the Corinthian ecclesia, Paul, said, "Your faith is not founded on worldly wisdom, but through the power of God." Only through Christ, in whom they are called, can men and women be counted righteous. They are set apart in him, and he is their Redeemer. He it is whom we fellowship with, one with another, with the Father and with the Son. Just to continue, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul picks up another important aspect of fellowship, and that's one of a practical application of fellowship in sharing. It's the practical expression of fellowship is demonstrated in the second letter to the Corinthians, and that is between the Macedonian and the Judean ecclesias. It is one which is of fellowship, which is a sharing. And this is the word he uses in 2 Corinthians 9:13. It's a sharing or a distribution, a contribution being made to others. And this surely is true practical fellowship, something which is very, very personal. And Paul noted that the Macedonian brethren and sisters understood what was involved. They understood that they had to give themselves first before giving anything that they possessed. Paul, in this second letter, has encouraged the Corinthians to abound in the grace of giving. And abound is a word also closely associated with the collection for the poor in the poor in Jerusalem, in Corinthians chapters 8 and 7. They claimed in that verse there to abound in faith, in speech, in knowledge and diligence. And so Paul is saying to them, let them abound in this grace of giving also, this practical expression of fellowship. Paul, it is noted, did not command the Corinthians or anyone else for that matter to give to the fund. He had no authority to use commands. Instead, he emphasizes the example of the Lord Jesus, who though rich, yet for their sakes and for ours became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. He became a servant, Paul would write in Philippians 2. He put his hand to the plow and he never looked back. His faithfulness was unwavering. The same faithful commitment is expected of his followers. But no one, however, is asked to give what he has not got. But God, Paul emphasizes, in his mercy and in his grace, was to give his only begotten Son. So it is that Paul wants this gift to the porphyrin from the Corinthians ecclesia to be free and spontaneous, not as money wrung out. And he reminded them of the scriptural principle, reap what we sow. Pumpkin seeds do not produce wheat. Gossip often produces no friends. Sow to the flesh, reap the product, a crop of sorrow and evil. Plan on pleasing God, and the fruit is joy and everlasting life. Both kind and quantity are covered in the sowing process, as we see in Luke 6 and 44, where the Lord said, men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. And in quantity, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, he said. And he who sows generously will reap a generous harvest. I think the important lesson is what we get out of any endeavor is proportional to what we are prepared to put into it. If we are restrictive or half-hearted, holding back, then there will not be a complete benefit. To give grudgingly or out of sorrow reflects a believer's attitude, and not surprising then that God loves a cheerful giver. God is concerned how we give from the resources that we have. The emphasis on the motives for giving and not on the amount that is given. Remember, the Lord Jesus at the temple explained this principle when he noticed that poor widow putting in two little coins into the treasury coffers. And he said, I tell you plainly, this poor widow has put in more than all, for these people all contributed out of their surplus, but she has given out of her neediness all her living. Going back to the point where Paul started to discuss the need for the poor relief fund, for which they were compelling practical reasons for setting up the fund, there were also, more importantly, a spiritual imperative. God's grace was shown by the Macedonian brethren, who, despite the poverty they lived in, they had, through their generous giving, responded to the gift of salvation they had received. God's grace is able, Paul expands on, to extend to the Corinthians, and they could abound in good works because of the benefits that they had received from God himself. They had more than enough to be able to be liberal in their gifts to others, especially to those of the household of God with whom they had joined in fellowship in Christ. The psalmist writes of God, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever. And Paul draws on this verse to emphasize the responsibility of all true believers towards their brethren, those they fellowship with. God gives generously all natural things to mankind, but also from this stems the important spiritual lesson. He will also bless unselfish generosity undertaken in his name, and he will count it as righteousness. Remember that this reflects the law of Moses found in Deuteronomy 24, where it showed that for those who showed mercy to the poor, it shall be counted as righteousness to you before the Lord your God. Christ said, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds, your righteousness before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. The simple message, I think, is those who give most receive most. In the Proverbs 11:24, it seems to explain this paradox perhaps, where it says, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. And thus Paul could say to the Corinthians, you will be enriched in everything for your liberality, which in turn causes thanksgiving to God. The master himself said, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. And Paul also emphasizes in the Romans chapter 12, having gifts differing according to the grace of God that is given to you, let us use them. And he specifies, he who gives with liberality. The great message of giving seems to be that the benefit is not only to the one who receives, but to others. It's like a pebble thrown in the pool. The effects spread round the whole pool. The service abounds. The collection's good spreads to others. And Paul seems to say that the practical act of giving would be proof of the giver's integrity and faith, and of their participation in fellowship, sweet fellowship with both Jew and Gentile, coming together to be encouraged by each other. All this flowed, brethren and sisters, from God's unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was sent to reconcile to God men and women from all different backgrounds in a sweet fellowship. Fellowship between Jew and Gentile, between all men and women of different shapes, different sizes, different outlooks, and different lives. They were to be brought together in fellowship. It is a joy that we share together, as like our Lord, we continue in our walk in fellowship toward the kingdom. Nothing, John was to write, gives me greater joy than to hear that my children are living by the truth. And these words are echoed by Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians. For who is our hope, he says, our joy, our crown of pride? Who but you in the presence of our Lord Jesus on his arrival? Why, you are our glory and our joy. The gift of eternal life was a reality to these men who risked so much to bring the gospel to others, and they rejoiced that there were some who would lay aside the life of sin and follow Jesus. He was the one who ran the appointed course. He was the pioneer in the perfection of faith, endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame of the cross, rather looking forward to the joy that was set before him. John is exhorting his readers to look towards this man, that we may keep from falling or fainting in the way, that in the end we may rejoice with him in his kingdom. This is a privilege that is extended to all. But there are conditions, as John points out. 1 John 2 and 3, the man who says, I know him, while he disobeys his commands, is a liar and a stranger to the truth. But in the man who is obedient to his word, the divine love has indeed come to perfection. It seemed to be two fundamental commandments that the Lord left for his disciples to follow. These are distinct from the principles of Christian behavior. Baptism is one, the participation in the memorial feast where the bread and the wine are taken, we think, is the other. So we must both know him and keep his commandments. John exhorts, even after he is no longer there, to encourage them to do so. And these two commandments are as binding today as in John's time. The love that was extended by the Father and Son has to be continued by their followers down through the ages. Paul takes up the cause when he writes in Hebrews 10, not ceasing to meet together as is the habit of some, but admonishing one another, all the more so as you see the day coming. It is Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, who brings this lesson home to us, urging the believers to meet together without hesitation, when and wherever possible, and to remember that there, in the midst of them, is the Lord Jesus, who is the priest over the house of God. He is the head of the house of God. What a difference this would make to our memorial meetings if we could really accept that as a fact and true. Would not be a matter then of outward show, what would be the answer of a good conscience toward God. There were those who did not know Christ in John's day. They refused to accept him as the Jewish Messiah. Primarily, this applied to the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people at large. The Lord Jesus had come at a set time. He was the child of a virgin, a seed of the house of David. He performed healings and miracles, fulfilled all that was written of him in the Old Testament, the God-given writings of Moses and the prophets. And yet, they refused to recognize him as their Messiah. The darkness of their mind refused to allow the light of the world, who had come to take away sin and death, to enter in. And so they crucified him. Following his death and the obvious evidence of his resurrection, some of them would enter into a concerted plan to undermine the teaching of the Master and his apostles, creating havoc amongst the newly formed churches in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Galatia, and elsewhere. The Antichrist movement, it would appear, commenced early in the history of the Christian era, devastating it prior to AD 70 as the sack of Jerusalem by the Romans, and even after it as it spread abroad. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus himself said that his followers were to beware of false prophets, men who come dressed up as sheep while underneath they are savage wolves. Take care that no one misleads you, he said. For many will come claiming my name and saying, I am the Messiah, and many will be misled by them. Paul, in his letter to Corinth, warned of men who were trying to undermine his stature as an apostle, saying of them, such men are sham apostles, crooked in all their practices, masquerading as apostles of Christ. But he says, they will meet the end their deeds deserve. And to the Thessalonians, he would also write about professed prophets spreading rumors about the coming of Christ. And he also refers in that letter to the falling away from the faith prior to the which would result in the revealing of the man of sin. Paul is obviously concerned as he writes this letter to those in Thessalonica to warn them about the relentless hostility of the Jews who are repeating there what they have already so disastrously done in Jerusalem. And those in Galatia were also attacked from inside the church by those who insisted that they should first be good Jews in order to be Christians. Paul's admission to them was, stands fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And we remember that even the Apostle Peter had to be admonished by Paul because he temporarily separated himself from the Gentiles, fearing those of the circumcision. Paul said, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. A fine use of words relating to those of the circumcision of the flesh. His opposition may have been successful to the movement for a little while, but the continual agitation undertaken from within the church by those of the Judaizing group was to slowly eat away at the fabric of the life of the Christian churches. And so we find in John's writing a warning of the corroding influence of those false teachers. The infiltration of Judaism was to be combated against at all costs. John was to say, "Little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not of us." He also says in 1 John 4, 1-6, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every man that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." John here is addressing the problem of those who are straying from sound teaching and are teaching men and women so. He is reminding them that, as stipulated under the law, men were taught to test professing prophets, both by the fulfillment of their words and by their conformity to the teaching of God. Anyone coming with persuasive words must be tested for their faithfulness to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. If they admit that Jesus Christ truly shared our nature, then they are worthy of further attention. If they deny it, then they are self-confessed enemies of the gospel. No matter how willingly they speak or how wonderfully they appear to work, this, says John, is Antichrist, the very opposite of the true gospel. It is not without note that James wrote to say, "Do not show favoritism to some people over others," James 2:2. "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and as ye have respect to him that wear the handsome clothes, and say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there." Now, it is generally accepted that James' epistle was written quite early amidst the inspired New Testament writings. And although the author is often suggested to be James, the Lord's brother, there is also considerable weight to be given to the writer being James, the apostle. Now, we know that James, the apostle, was put to death by Herod, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. Herod's death is also recorded in the same chapter, and history records his date of death to be around AD 45. In Acts 6 and 7, it is recorded that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And this, we think, would be around AD 35. Within from the ranks of those priests, there would be no doubt be a range of opinion and commitment to their newfound faith. And we can attest that within our own community, at times of stress and turbulent discussion, there inevitably arises the extremes in position. And so I think it would not be outside the norms of possibility for us to realize then that there would be some persuaded to join from this group, those who would be sympathetic to the cause of the circumcision party. John said, "I say this because a number of impostors have emerged, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, that marks the real impostor and antichrist." The word that John uses here indicates a willful deceiver, an impostor who undermines the true teaching of the gospel. There was a severe rebuke of those Judaizing teachers. In Acts chapter 15, "We have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, and we are very much concerned to hear now this is to let them know that those who preached this doctrine were false teachers, both as they produced a false commission and as they taught a false doctrine." These men who had gone out from Jerusalem had not been given a commission to urge the law of Moses upon the new members of the blossoming ecclesias. The apostles are teaching that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, was being undermined by the words from these deceivers who told them that they must keep the law of Moses or you cannot be saved, to which there was no substance at all. The first principle of the doctrine of Christ taught by the apostles was that Christ was born of a woman, flesh and blood as we are, Son of God and not God the Son. As the writer to the Hebrews pointed out, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." This was God's plan from the fall of Adam, that one should come who knew from his experience all about our temptations. And so we find a sympathetic ear when we approach the throne of grace through him. He will secure forgiveness for sincerely repented sins and has available help which we can call for when next a time of crisis comes on us. John's teaching through this letter is bringing us clearly what has been promised by the Father to those who are willing to follow the Master. Wretched sinners that we are, John is leading us gently on that even in the gravest of crisis, there is forgiveness. Brethren and sisters, we have a lot to owe John too in his letter. The things that he has brought to our remembrance and encourages us to continue in the way of truth and to live a life that is acceptable in fellowship with both the Father and with the Son and with those who walk in fellowship with him.